Church, it is a, but it's a college school book. All right, church history, lesson one. this, yeah, you need to put, these are 20. Now, this is your class cost. Every one of you, if you're in three classes, it's 75 euros for the three classes for the entire semester. And then 20 euro for this book, okay? But you're going to need this because this is, this gives you, this is your encyclopedia on people, places, events in church history. If you want to know about a guy named John Huss, this has got it. John Huss is a Bohemian from Czech Republic, if you want to call it. That guy stood up with incredible character against the Catholic hierarchy of the day, and he single-handedly turned that entire area against Catholicism towards Christ. Martin Luther, you want to know what really was background, not just a Catholic idea of him. You're going to find that in here. So there's going to be required reading, not yet, but there's going to be required reading in it. So you need to put your name in it. You need to own it. So it's 95 euros for the entire semester, and you're getting this. I think you get quite a good value. I hope you realize you get the quite a value. I'm not, and you can pay me over time.
Does this book talk about the Anabaptist?
Yes, it does. Now, he is a Protestant. He's a Presbyterian. But he's a very good historian. I think you'll, and he talks about the Baptists and the Anabaptists in a good light, but not as good as the Presbyterians. So you'll see some of that. Doesn't matter. I know the truth. Course requirements. This course is an extensive exploration of the effect of Christ on this world through his people and the counteroffensive of Satan against it. Church history is not about all the wonderful things that churches do. It's all the awful things that Satan does through the guise of religion. Now, an atheist will look at religion and only see what the devil has done. Mm. And you'll say, so that's religion. Yeah, yeah, that's religion. We're talking about what Christ did, and you're going to see a beautiful thread of honor and character and self-sacrifice and transforming power that's through Christianity, and then you're going to see a lot of muck of religion. But that's church history. We'll look into the lives of hundreds of key people and movements that are the direct outgrowths of the teaching of Jesus the Messiah, as well as the false doctrines and the false movements that fought against the gospel. Course objectives: after successful completion of this course, students should have, you will have, a good working knowledge of the people and events that constitute church history, as opposed to just history in general. If I said Genghis Khan, is that church history? No, all right, that's history in general, all right? Attila the Hun, all right, you know? There is church history that is specific people. You'll have some familiarity with different struggles between the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's where our battles are, man. C, you'll have an awareness of the need for strong biblical living. There shouldn't be a semicolon there. For strong biblical living and believing as opposed to just following along with your birth religion. You know, most people are religious just because they were born into it.
Right.
So church history is not about birth religion. Church history is about people who have, on their own, individually, decided to follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And D, you'll have a general structure of church history that goes beyond just names and dates and events. And I am most fearful. I've put off teaching church history for quite a while because I don't want to just teach history. Everybody hates history. But I have a desire, and I hope that I have the mechanism to be able to connect some dots for you to go, wow. I want to put some wow into your view of the past and go, I have a God, what the Old Testament, what David says in Psalms, he says, we have a godly heritage that I joined up in. And I'm part of, and I want to pass it on to my children. I want them to be a part of church history. I want to be a part of church history. I don't want to just watch it pass by. So, E, you'll have an awareness of how Christians have to learn the lessons of history. We've got to learn them. And once again, seek to turn our world upside down. Required textbooks are your King James Bible, which is the beginning of church history. Where do you find church history beginning in your King James Bible? Matthew. Acts is really it in motion, great motion, but you'll find it in your Bible. That's where church history begins. Okay, you can't have church. So it's kind of cute. You know, this is your, this, you know, a normal school I went to, this was my textbook when I went to Bible college. I would say, this is your textbook for church history. And I always wonder about that. Why? I shouldn't start with this. Mm-hmm. Okay? that goes on, that's fine. And you need Christianity Through the Century by Earl Carnes. Additional record materials. My goodness. Philip Schaff's, he's got a 5-volume set on church history that will blow you away and depress you because I'm just giving you some illustrations. He gets back there. When he looks at the early Catholic Church, he praises it like it's Mother Teresa. But he does a lot. He digs and finds a lot of history. And also, I've got a Greek, I've got two history volume set by Peter Ruckman, History of New Testament Church, which helped me a lot to really see a lot of books. When you read about Patrick here, he's very dry. Okay, he gives you some of the background to Patrick. Peter Ruckman did some extra research, and I found some of his. I got some extra books and things that he drew from, and he'll give you some real good stuff. Peter Ruckman will illuminate some of the people that he'll sort of, this really happened. We don't really know this, or there's some of this. And Ruckman says, well, we know this, and we know this, and that really tells us such and such, and you'll learn a great lesson. So I enjoyed reading that, and I just recommend it. Just get it. You're never going to find anybody perfect. Course requirements. I'm going to give you various chapters and sections of your book going to be assigned to you to read before the following week or by the end of the month or whatever. Fill in your class notes like you're doing very well. Good, good. See, you'll need to complete your final exam at the end of the course for your grade, class attendance and participation. E, you will need to write a research paper on a religious movement of your interest. Now, that's 4 pages long. It's 2,000 words. What that means is I need you, if you want to look at, say, I'm going to write about the Anabaptists. Okay. And when you start to do that, you're going to find out, okay, that's next to impossible. Because the Anabaptists aren't just a sect or a group. They compose an immense number of different groups who didn't all get together because they were being hunted and killed and slaughtered during the Dark Ages. And they were all blanketly called the Anabaptists. So be careful about what you think you're going to write about.
Okay. A group, like not a person.
I want you to take the idea of Lutherans. These guys who were followers of Luther, was he really just a bad attitude guy who just hated the Catholic Church? That's a great thing. And then find out where the Lutherans came from. So when you look at church history, you're looking at groups and things. I just said Anabaptists, a little bit hard to do.
Even something like the Huguenots as well?
Huguenots would be awesome. That's Corkish. You got Huguenot history here. You have Huguenot history all over the world. There are people who you might be curious about, the Quakers, the Methodists, look them up. It's 4 pages.
So you're talking about any
Christian group, Christian-related group, all right? Don't look up Catholics because it's too huge. All right? And really, you're already familiar with Catholicism. Let's look and learn up another group, okay? You can look up Baptists, fine, but just realize Baptists have a lot of history and you're going to find lots of information, so find something to be just curiosity. I'm just giving you to pique your curiosity.
Jehovah's Witness,
stay away from them. No. I want to deal with major movers and shakers of history.
Yeah, I understand. All right, Chase, I understand.
Okay, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Church of England, things like that.
We're all Donatists.
Sure, if you want to go Donatists, Paulicians, Monachists, Waldensians, any one of those guys. Those are all Anabaptists, by the way. Okay. All those materials are due on the 16th of May, the due date when we have our final exam. All right, why study church history? Why do you make us do this? Write this down. A, the only thing that men learn from history is that man never learns from history. You know, after World War I, you know what everybody said? That was the war to end all wars. Never again. There's old Chamberlain saying, peace in our time. And in 2 years, World War II was going on. If you don't learn from the lessons of history, now here's the second thing to write. All right, write it down along the side or whatever. If men don't learn from history, you're destined to repeat it. Christian today is ignorant, totally ignorant of his or her heritage. People have no idea what's happened between Acts 28 and today. They have no idea. Where did some of the things that we do in church come from? Why do I have a pulpit in church? Is that just something that is left over from the Catholic Church where they have this big platform set up there? Where did all this come from? It came from Nehemiah. That's where it came from. What are traditions and opinions and cultural differences? Where did all that come from? How did we get to where we're at? Did you know Sunday school? Jesus didn't teach Sunday school. Did you know that? Sunday school is an outgrowth of a lot of problems in London and in Chicago. And they saw thousands of kids who were sent out to the street to make money for drunkard parents. And Christians went and says, it's the Sabbath day, Sunday. These kids are going to be lost. They're starving. We can salvage a nation if we can reach the kids. And they begin to bring them into ever-growing places. A guy named Dwight L. Moody rented a warehouse and filled it at the maximum 5,000 little, what they called street urchins, kids who went up busking, making money for the parents who were drunk, and taught them Sunday school, taught them kids. That's why it's called Sunday school. Well, no, he had hundreds of teachers, yeah. And they were all spread out. The point is, they didn't bring them all at one time. They would bring them in all day Sunday. They'd bring kids in. And it started what we have in America. We had it from the 1950s until now, called the bus ministry, where you go out and you bring them in. You say, where'd the bus? Jesus didn't do a bus ministry. No, but it's an outgrowth of a need. So when you learn church history, you don't look down your nose at, well, why do you do that? Because we were meeting a need. Okay, so see, the knowledge of church history is second only to knowledge of your Bible. Secular history ignores the facts of spiritual conflicts. Somebody talks about Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. They're just talking about events, and they're talking about dog eat dog, talking about survival of the fittest. And they never acknowledge that there's a spiritual battle going on. Spiritual conflicts. Therefore, church general history is tainted, biased, and incomplete without God's view on things. I firmly believe on that. You cannot interpret World War I or World War II without understanding the spirit of the age. And understanding the hatred against the Jews. And then you can go all the way back and you can see throughout history attitude towards the Jews throughout history goes back to a time when they said at the crucifixion of Christ, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Just if he's right, this is what they said. If he's right, judge us and our descendants forever. And they are. Thank God. It. Now that doesn't justify it. The point is, when God does that, And he's had them, the most hunted people of all time, the most hated people, the most abused people, are the Jews. And there they are. Where'd that come from? Matthew chapter 27. Right there. And so when you understand that element, you understand how come. And it's Satan's hatred. It's not God's hatred of them. God just said, have at them, devil. They don't want me. They don't want my son. Eat them up. And when you understand that element, and you see World War I was for one purpose. Nope. No. World War I was... World War I, do you ever hear a guy named Lord Balfour? 1917, the Balfour Declaration declared that Palestine, which was a desert, had nobody in it. Palestine was available if the Jews wanted to come. That could be a place for them to live because nobody wanted the Jews. And World War I allowed England to control the Middle East after the Ottoman Empire, which was a Muslim empire. And England, out of all of its problems, did one good thing, did lots of good things, but said, let's make a homeland for Israel that nobody else wants. They looked everywhere. They're trying to find an island. They're trying to find Siberia, someplace for the Jews. And there was that little piece of land called Canaan that nobody wanted. It was Dust Bowl. Said, you can come back. The Jews didn't go back. So World War I prepared the land for the people, and World War II prepared the people for the land. When the Jews were being hunted, They were on ships. They went to America. They went to South America. They went to Africa. Nobody wanted them. And on their ships, guess where they ended up? In Palestine. And after at the end of World War I, 1945, you had thousands and then tens of thousands of people. And in 1948, what'd they do? They planted a flag and said, they called it Israel. So when you understand World War I and World War II was not about Hitler, it was not about the Prince of Serbia being murdered in World War I. And no, it was about God moving history back to the Jews. Israel is back in our land, just like prophesied throughout your Old Testament and through your New Testament. Yes, sir.
I often think about that. Is, when you think back to the Old Testament, which was thousands of years committed to history, I know it's in God's Word and it's living, but it's committed to history. But at this particular time, as I was born in 56, you know, it's as close as I can get
to touching the, history.
To touching the history. You know, that God, there was all this dispersion over the Old Testament with the Jews because of their disobedience and so on. And then God brought them back into the land again. But that's the closest I've come in my life anyway to touching that part of history, you know, where God has brought the Jews back again.
Yes.
Am I right in saying that Prime Minister Disraeli, was he a Jew? And he was instrumental.
The sound of his name, I don't know if he was or is of Jewish descent.
And he was instrumental also in helping that.
Yeah.
Former Jewish
state? I always wondered about De Valera, whether he had Jewish descent too. I always wondered. For some reason, I remember reading something where, but some of these guys weren't all purebred Irish, is what I found out. Anyway.
Right,
yeah,
supposed to have Jewish.
Yeah, I thought so too.
There is no such thing as purebred Irish.
I know.
If you keep going back and back, it's all watered down.
I agree.
But, I mean, didn't the Irish come from the Vikings? Descendants of the Vikings?
No.
Well, we were influenced by because they came over, but I mean, there were people there already, kind of ready.
Yeah, oh, there's
part of the world.
Yeah.
So
further than that,
but this whole part of the world is influenced and watered down by. They say again, the people who came from the Russian steppes as they migrated this direction. So there's too many theories. Mm. There's no such thing.
Inbreeders.
Not inbreeders. Church history shows the hand of God preserving three things: His Word, His Church, and His people. That's church history.
Church history always for what?
Number E. Is church history shows the hand of God preserving His Word, His Church, and His people. And there's a difference between His people and the church. Folks, make a distinction. When God says, my elect, He is all but one time referring to the Jews. F, church history is for inspiration. I mean, it ought to encourage you. It's for, just put right next to it, encouragement. Church history will encourage you. You know, what if you grow up and you're an adopted kid, and then you go and you start looking up your family history, and you find out who your real dad and your mom were, and you find out you were the Prime Minister of England. All of a sudden, I have important history I'm a part of. That's what you are doing when you're looking at church history. You're a part of a godly heritage. It'll show you your heritage. It'll show you your Christian ancestors, how they faced their problems. And how they faced it very different than the secular world. Church history number three is the focal point of all history. This is what church history is. Ready to write this down? Church history is God's hand in the glove of history. That is your fill-in. Church history, you're going to have to fill in more than just the room is there. Church history is God's hand in the glove of history. It animates it. It actually has movement from God. Like I say, God moved Caesar to tax the whole world so that he could move Joseph and Mary 60 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. That's the only reason why he taxed the whole world. Caesar thought he was doing it for his coffers. But it was God, his hand in the glove of history, moving men and events. Isn't that cool? In church history, four, to show the signs of degeneration that can happen within any church or movement. It'll show you, our church, 50 years from now, what's Bible Baptist Church going to be like if Jesus doesn't come? If you don't learn the lessons of history, you're going to find out that Bible Baptist Church will drop the name Baptist first, and it'll just be called a Bible church. And then 20 years later, a new minister will come along, and she'll say, let's get rid of the Bible and let's just call ourselves a community fellowship. You see how it works?
Never going to happen.
Well, I'm not going to be able to say that it won't happen because I see it happen all the time.
We might be around.
I just pray I'm not around because I'll blow it up. Amen.
Gee. Pastor Lydia O'Keefe.
Something like that. Lydia won't do it.
I don't think that's ever going to happen.
Number G. In church history, you'll find the three greatest threats and enemies to the Word of God. Colossians 2:8, we don't have time. 1 Timothy 6:20, tell you three greatest enemies to the Word of God. Number one, philosophy. Philosophy.
Are there marks for spelling? So we're doing these exams.
Philo, P-H-I is not an F, P-H-I-L-O-S-O-P-H-Y. Philosophy.
Not an F.
Not an F. You'll get an F, but not an F. Number two, religious tradition. But it's not how we've done it. That's how we've always done it. That's religious tradition will always be an enemy to the Word of God. The Bible says, call no man on earth your father, unless he is. And yet there are people, well, what else are we going to call him? Call him pastor. I don't like the word reverend. You know, I have, my doctor says, Reverend Ledbetter. I said, don't call me that. Reverend means holy. I don't have anything but that, amen. You don't understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, just call him pastor. Somebody calls me father. I go, no, don't call me that either. Religious tradition, third thing, false science. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, of science falsely so-called. False science. Evolution's false science. Astrology is false science. H. The Bible speaks to three classes of people. Memorize these. 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:32. We'll go back to Jimmy Boy. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Let's see the three classes of people. And they're not Shem, Ham, and Japheth either.
1 Corinthians 10:32.
Give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God.
Wow. Don't upset anybody is what he's saying, okay? Try not to. And so there are three groups of people. First of all, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The first 2,000 years of history, God dealt with the Gentiles from Adam to the call of Abraham. 2,000 years. He speaks directly or indirectly to the individuals. Abraham talked to God. And he was a Gentile. Abraham was not a Jew, was he? Ah, that's a great thing for a Jew to admit. Our father wasn't a Jew.
Which means he was the father of the Jews.
He's the father of the Jews, but he was a Gentile.
But wasn't he the first Jew?
He became the first Jew, but he wasn't. You got to understand, he wasn't a Jew like they are. They were born that way. He wasn't. He had to circumcise himself at, how old was he? 80? 80 some odd years old, man. Ouch.
His son was 13, I think it was.
Yeah, that's right. So, that's when he became a Jew. You've got to understand, he became a Jew. So, number two, the second group of people are the Jews. And here's great truth. Israel is a wife of God. Go to Hosea 2:2. Claudia. Hosea 2:2. Yeah, you're a little dagger. You need a big sword.
Yeah. Oh, a little dagger is a New Testament.
Well, that one. Tiny.
Plead with your mother. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her idolatries from between her breasts.
Yes. Now, you know what God's doing? He's looking at Israel and he's telling the people to plead with themselves and plead with their leaders and saying, she's not my wife anymore. He's putting her away. He's saying, I'm divorcing you. Look at verse 16. 16 down to 23. God was so upset with Israel and he's treated her, the nation of Israel, like he would a wife who was out there committing fornication or adultery and out and saying, you don't want to come home? Stay away.
Is in that day now mid-tribulation or millennial?
No, mid-tribulation every Jew gets saved.
So, yeah, that's what I mean. Like, it is okay. And is it that from that day then you could call him Ishi and all this kind of stuff?
Now, yes. That's he actually does the restore. Yes, right, there's a lot of overlap there. Okay. He's dealing with Israel at the time of Babylon. And then also during the tribulation, at the first half of the tribulation, because are the Jews following and nearly worshiping during the first half of the tribulation?
The Antichrist.
Oh man, they think he is the Messiah until he sets himself up on the throne of God as God. And then they go, oops, we made a mistake, and they run. So verse 16.
16 down to?
23.
And it shall be at the day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me
Ishi,
and shalt call me
husband.
No more Baali.
Baali, which is the demonic name for Lord.
Yeah. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in the day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth them unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth them unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in love, kindness, and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel.
Jezreel is Armageddon, by the way. Keep going.
And I will show her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God.
Wow. So he talks about her, referring to Israel. Mm. Now, guess what? I'm in that family. Mm. I, as a Gentile, was grafted into that relationship of God to a wife.
Yeah.
But it's Jewish. It's not Christian.
Right.
Okay. So there's a second group. They're called the wife of God.
Sorry to interrupt, but that would be the bride of Christ, isn't it?
Not yet. Nope. That is Israel. That's Jehovah God and his relationship with Israel.
Right.
Now we have the Messiah and his relationship with his church.
Okay.
Which is the third group. But let me finish this thing. So first 2,000 years, God deals with Gentiles. Second 2,000 years, God deals with one nation called Israel, consisting of the Jews, from Abraham all the way to the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They reject the Trinity, they reject all kinds of concepts. He speaks through individuals and using the Scriptures. Number three, the church. That's the bride of Christ. John 3:29, let's see, Noel.
John 3:29.
Yes.
He that had the bride is the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled.
Wow. Now you know who's talking there?
Jesus.
Something red, so no, it's not Jesus. <All right.
laughs> God.
Nope. Help him out.
John.
It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is saying, he that's got the bride, he who gets the bride is who? The groom.
Right.
Okay? We can't get near her. I'm a friend of the groom, or the bridegroom. I'm a friend of the groom, and the groom is Jesus. Mm. Now, here's a good law-abiding Old Testament observant Jew saying that Jesus has a bride. That's not himself. So he's not the bride. John Baptist is not the bride of Christ. There's a new bride being made. That's the Christians. We call them the church, which is made up of neither Jew nor Gentile anymore. It's made up of both. They are the church. They were Jews, they were Gentiles, and they became born again. That's why Jesus said, you can't be a Jew and get to heaven. You can't be a Gentile and get to heaven. You must be born again.
Amen.
So all that has meaning now. All right, so pretty powerful stuff. The last 2,000 years, notice, first group, 2,000 years. Second group, how many years did God deal with them? Jews were dealt with by two. The third group, the church, how long do you think God will deal with them? 2,000. Maybe, it might be 2,000 years. The third group has a third 2,000 years of history, which we are presently in, and God is dealing with his church. The church
hasn't 2,000 years already passed.
Approximately. Each time they're approximate. I'm not giving you exact. It's been 2,000 years and 364 days and 12 hours. No, it doesn't work that way. I can't put it in God. Actually, I'm going to be real plain. If I could get ahead of myself, God always lengthens time based on the response of people. God is very patient. Ought to judge, and he may be letting things roll out because he knows something good is going to happen. People are going to get saved. So that's how come Jesus said, you cannot put it down a day or an hour because God can, that's right, because God can actually say, I'm going to wait a little longer. So we're about 2,000 years. Each one's not exactly 2,000 years, but they're in pretty close proximity of 2,000 year blocks.
Because even Jesus himself says, I know not.
That's right. As a man, he knew not. That's right. So the church is made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride, which is the body of Christ. Is your fill in? He's already filled in. The church remained a mystery until it was revealed to Paul. Paul said it. And so when Jesus is talking to the Jews, guess who they thought were going to go to heaven? And who do they think Jesus was talking about getting born again? Only Jews. So Paul comes along, and he goes, no, there's this new group, and he describes it, and he explains it, and he lays it out. And it's so simple to us when we read Ephesians, and we read about the church, the church, the church, the church. We understand what it is, but it was mysterious to the Jews. They're like Matthew 18, and Jesus said, if you got a problem, go to one another. If he doesn't hear it, go get another guy, go and rebuke him and get him to repent and make it up to you. If he still doesn't hear you, bring it before the church. And I was going, the church? What's wrong with the synagogue? They had no idea what he was talking about. Not a hope of connecting the dots, but he was talking about something that was going to happen. A new group, Jew and Gentile, that didn't take place until Acts 10. Each have a particular place. Circle number 4. Each group, Gentiles, Jews, and the church, each have a particular place in the plan of God. Roman number 2. The church and Baptist continuity or perpetuity means, you know, continuance. This continues on. What it is not. You know, if I didn't believe the Baptist church was the right church, I wouldn't be a Baptist. I don't believe it's a perfect church. I don't look back at Baptist history and see perfect history at all. I see a lot of messes. But I tell you what, there's a lot of things I'm proud of about being a Baptist. And I wear the badge of the honor of abuse that the name had during the Dark Ages. When you were called an Anabaptist and you were called a Baptist, it was one of the most disgusting things to be called. And I'm glad to wear it. Just like in Acts chapter 11 when they called them Christians, it was a derogatory term, and I'm glad to carry that term. So, I'm just telling you, now let me show you what it is not. It is not apostolic succession. The popes say we're one holy apostolic church. They're lying. It's never been holy. It's never been one. It's not even from the apostles. We do not believe in apostolic succession. The apostolic office ceased with the death of the apostles. It is to his churches that he's promised a continual existence from the time he organized the first one, during his earthly ministry, until he comes to us again. There are going to be churches on this planet all the time until he comes back. And then they're all gone. Number 2, it is not an identifiable, unbroken chain of churches. Identifiable is the key word here. At times, they weren't called Baptists. You don't have to have... The name Baptist doesn't identify you with this long line going back to John the Baptist. No. You don't want to be identified as this succession all the way John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Jew baptizing Jews. All right, this thing's different.
In baptizing in repentance.
That's right, never for salvation. They got rebaptized after Jesus came. So not all churches were called Baptists, but these all had the marks of a New Testament church. Illustration's this. We're farmers. I own a bunch of cows. And I got one cow, and he's basically black, but he's got a big white spot around the right eye. He's got a kinked tail. It just years ago when he was a calf, the tail broke. And he limps on the back left leg. And I lost him 6 months ago. Haven't seen him. Just got out. And I see him in your herd. There he is. I don't know where he's been over 6 months, but he's there now. He's in your herd. I want him back. Him. I keep saying him. I want my cow back. I say, how do you know it's yours? I just gave you all the identifying marks that were my cow 6 months ago. So I look at the church in the Bible, and I look at the church today. I don't know where it's been since then, but I find the identifying marks that make up a church, and I go, that's my cow. That's my church I want to be alone to. You understand how it works? Mm. All right. Third, it is not the perpetuity of the name Baptist. It's not about Baptists. There's nothing magical or spiritual about the name Baptist. It just represents those who believe solely in the New Testament church doctrine. I'm not an Old Testament Christian. I believe the Bible, but I am not a Sabbath keeper. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible. I'm not a dietary law keeper. I'm a Christian. You see, I am a New Testament doctrine emphasis. Now, I go to the Old Testament to find principles, and I follow the Old Testament moral laws, but when those things don't play themselves out in the New Testament, I go, that's nice. You want to do your thing? You want to meet on the Sabbath? Fine. I'm meeting on Sunday, because that's when all the Christians met to worship in the New Testament.
There's such thing as a Seventh-day Baptist.
There are, and they all believe you can lose your salvation, and they're all, and there are very few of them. And they all end up going into what are called Seventh-day Adventists. They never existed until the Seventh-day Adventists came around back in the 1800s. And they all tried, what they did was, these were Seventh-day Adventists who tried to become Baptists and tried to just believe the Bible and not Mary Baker, Eddie Glory Cliver, whatever her name was, that was Ellen G. White and all these guys who started the Seventh-day Adventists. And they tried to get back to the Bible. But they end up, because they won't give up some things, they end up back in the Seventh-day Adventists. So, they're just a weird name. by church and by continuity and by perpetuity, I mean this. There has never been a day since the founding of the New Testament church by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in which there was no genuine New Testament church existing on the earth. There have always been churches, sometimes a few, sometimes a lot, but they've always been around. Two. This view is in opposition to the Protestant view that the church disappeared during the Dark Ages.
That's what the Protestant. Pastor, I'm lost.
Maybe you don't have them on there. Maybe I'm quoting you, and you can just take these notes down in your head, sorry. Or if you want to write. And not all Baptists share the same view of succession. There are groups called Baptist Briters. Anybody ever heard of that? A Baptist Briter. All right. There are those who see the concept of the bride of Christ and see some scriptures in the Bible that talks about being holy, and especially when it comes to Revelation. And they start to say that not everybody that's saved is part of the bride. Only those who have true doctrine are actually in the bride. And no, if you're born again, you're in the bride. Okay, but some Baptists, and that's the thing about Baptists. Baptists don't have one doctrine. We allow for variation. I don't excommunicate you if you have a little bit of different doctrine, man. It's called a conscience. It's called freedom of conscience. And I'll fight to allow you to be different than me. I won't fight you. I'll fight for your freedom to be different, because you may be at a different level of maturity or understanding. But one day you'll see everything my way.
Amen.
But there are Briters out there. I'm just giving you some background. So I'm not, when we talk about church history, I do believe in Baptist church history. And one of these years I'll probably teach on just the Baptist line of their effect. But we're dealing with church history, so don't think this is just Baptist veneer everywhere. B, there is biblical proof of the Christian church throughout history. Number one, this command becomes meaningless if the church doesn't exist. Matthew 18:17 says this, if he shall neglect to hear them, people trying to get them right, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto these a heathen and a publican. If the church disappears, how are you going to obey that scripture? Two, there is a command given to all apostles individually and corporately as a Bible, as a body. It has to exist. Matthew 28:19. Go ye, and he's speaking to the Christians, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. If he says, I want you to go to the ends of the world, I want you to win everybody, and I'm with you all the way to the end, how can it disappear? Unless he disappears, and he doesn't. So there's always a church. You understand? There's always Christian church history. 3. The ordinances of the church are very unique. Baptism and Lord's Supper expect us to be here till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:25-26 says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Why? Well, for as often as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Cool. So there's always going to be a church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. To this concept of the universal church, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be free, bond or free, and all be made dependent into one Spirit. So there's always going to be this general one body. 4. Why would he promise or prophesy something and let it disappear and not make his prophecy or promise happen? Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined together groweth unto with the design of a holy temple in the Lord. Now what a sad thing if Jesus is building a temple only to let it be demolished and disappear, like the Book of Mormon says. The Mormons say the churches went out after about the 5th century in the Dark Ages, and it took an angel named Moroni to communicate to Joseph Smith and tell him where the real true church was. It hadn't disappeared. We are growing unto a holy temple unto to the Lord. He never talks about that temple being totally demolished. You understand what I'm saying? Mm. So the Bible makes no sense if the church disappears and then comes back. No, perpetuity means there's always a right church. There's always, whether the Huguenots, whether they're Paulicians, Donatists, Montanists, they all have little quirks. Most of them had quirks during the Dark Ages because very few of them had Bibles. Most of them, they were the Waldensians. Do you realize from the 1200s to the 1400s, the Waldensians were hunted in northern Italy and they lived in caves for 200 years, raising their kids in caves. You think they're going to have great Bible doctrine? The scriptures they had were worn and tattered. They had very little understanding and education. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking that camping is the Calvinist there preaching that stuff.
Oh, yeah, he's
the church is over.
Yeah. He's a radio preacher. He's not a Christian at all. He's not ever been saved. He said he was 12 or 14 years old, and he woke up one day and he says, I have spiritual thoughts. I guess that makes me, I'm one of the elect. He never once repented. He never once asked Christ to save him. And there he is influencing thousands of people on the radio.
Who is he?
In America. Everything wrong is in America. Don't worry.
Including the aliens.
Yeah, they always land in America. Number 5. The instructions on the church were for pastors, deacons, and members. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, if I tarry long, that's a good phrase, if it takes a long time, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, where? In the house of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar of the ground, the truth. Why would he say that if the church disappears? You ought to behave in that church, in the church, general thing. How can
Can I just ask what, what makes like the true church? What makes it the true church is that people are born again. There's always been born again, real Christians throughout history. Is it like no matter what they believe, apart from that, is it?
I guess that's right. Once you're born again, that's a requirement for being in the body of Christ and being in the church in general. I want to differentiate. There's people who are baptized into the body, the church, Jesus Christ, the head of that church. But everybody who gets born again ought to now assemble in a local body, with a pastor as the head. That's the local church. But not everybody's in the local church. The thief on the cross that got saved is never joined a local church. But he's with Christ and he's in the bride. Okay? Does that make sense? So how can you bring glory when there's no church? Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church. He ought to get glory in the church. By Christ Jesus throughout how many ages? Circle that word. Throughout all ages, you're going to be able to bring glory in the church. World without end, amen. Number 7, Christ expects it to be here when he comes. That's why there are churches formed during the tribulation. They're not formed by Christians that are in this dispensation, but they're people who are going to get saved during the tribulation, and they're going to form churches then. So there's always going to be churches. Anyway, let's go. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be that it should be holy and without blemish. Let me just run through. Number C. Marks of the New Testament Church. This is from a guy named J.M. Carroll. He wrote a booklet. I need to get some more of them called The Trail of Blood. It's not perfect again. It's got a couple errors. Not bad. But it is a great summary. I wish every Christian... I always wanted to give it to everybody who gets saved so that they know the trail of blood, that this thing called Christianity has always, always been at a high price. But he says these are things. He says, number one, its head and founder is Christ. He's a lawgiver. He's the leader of the church. Number two, its only rule of faith and practice is the Bible. You know what the Bible says? And I did this to a Catholic priest, man. I asked him, I said, what are you doing to be prepared for the priesthood, for your ministry? I love challenging people outside of their box. I said, I'm going to spend the next 7 years in Maynooth. He was just going to Maynooth. I said, what are you doing to prepare? I said, I'm going to spend 7 years in Maynooth. I said, good. And what will that prepare you for? Well, I hope to be better prepared to minister people and minister the sacraments and minister the truths of the mystery of the Eucharist and the mystery of God. And this and that. And I said, can I show you a verse? I took him to 1 Timothy 3:15. It says... 3:15, yeah, but that's verse 17. 3:16, well, verse 15 says, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, and I had him read it, perfect. I said, did you read that? He said, yeah, but what does that mean? I said, it means that the Bible was given to us to make us all we need to be. All I need is the Bible. Nothing wrong with reading extra books, but the Bible makes the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything you need, you'll get from the Bible. Everything.
So what they said to you about that, when you quoted that to him?
He said that was the primitive church.
Yeah, but when he said that to you, what does that mean?
Yeah.
That indicates that he wasn't born again.
Oh, I know that.
Because he didn't have the Spirit.
No, he's blind. I just want him to see the word perfect, that you can be just what you ought to be. It won't make you sinlessly perfect. It'll make you perfect for the job. And you're trusting in about 800 hours worth of education and instruction without a Bible to prepare you for an impossible job that only the Bible can prepare you for.
Mm. What was his answer, Pastor? What did he say?
Hmm?
What was his answer?
His answer was, that was for the primitive church. They only had a Bible. And I went... That's all they needed. But he's like, we have so much more now. We have volumes of the church fathers, I said. And look at the ruin of history by the church fathers. Not one of them agree. Every one of them disagree. Every one of them had problems. Church history is full of contradictions, of war on the basis of people getting away from the Bible. The Bible makes you perfect. We just had the argument for about an hour. So... Our only rule of faith and practice is the Bible. Number three, its name is church, not fellowship, not assembly. It's church or churches. Number four, its polity or government, form of government, is congregational. Congregational. Jim, I'll give you 5 extra points if you get that right. Congregate. C-O-N-G-R-E. G-A-T. I-O-N-A-L. Congregational. That means all members are equal. Let's see. John, would you read Matthew 20, verse 24 to 28?
Heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Mm-hmm. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Yeah. He says later on, he says, you have one master, and you're all brethren. That's what we are. We're all level. On the same level, okay? So our government is by consensus. Even though I'm a pastor, I don't have absolute authority. Okay? The absolute authority rests in the vote of everybody. I set the course. I tell you what's right. I do my best, but I am not above the law. Everybody's got a Bible. We are a public in our church. We are congregational. We believe in voting. We believe in consensus. We believe in, under our leadership, working together, trying to fulfill the Bible, but I'm not up here having direct visions from God telling you what to do that you cannot question. Okay? That's congregational. Number five, its members are only saved people.
Should that read, they should be only saved people? Because there are churches that have unsaved.
I know that. No, but the marks of true New Testament churches. Yeah, this is a true New Testament church has only saved people in it. Number six, its ordinances are three things: the believer's baptism, the Lord's Supper, and loving the brethren. This is my commandment to you, to Christians, not to love everybody, even though you're going to try, but you have to love one another. End of story. Paul came up to me one time after I said, "You have to love everybody. You don't have to like them, but you got to love them." And he came up and said, "Did you really mean that?" It was like, okay, I'm sorry.
1 John 4 says, "We can't love your brother who stands before you. How can you love God whom you've never seen?"
But he even goes further. He says, if you don't love the brethren, you're still in darkness. Because it's one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. Not just love like 1960s style. But, man, I love you. And I want to kill you, but I can't. Because I love you, amen? That's one of the ordinances. So, its ordinances are believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper, and loving the brethren. Number seven, its officers are two pastors and deacons. Not a priest or a bishop, even though a bishop is a pastor, but in the Catholic sense. Pastors and deacons.
Is a deacon a trainee pastor?
No, sir. A deacon is a paid servant, a paid employee of the church who represents the work of the pastor that the pastor doesn't have enough ability to do.
John.
It's like John. Yes. Although a true deacon is married. Needs to be married, so we're trying to work on that. So John is a deacon in training. But that's true. I mean, if I hired somebody to mow the grass, you know, that's a paid servant, but that's not a deacon. Okay. But a deacon is somebody who has full-time ministry to somebody paid for by the church. But he's not the pastor. Okay. He's an extension of what the pastor is supposed to be doing but can't do, so he has helpers doing it. That's what a deacon
is. Because of commitments.
Well, yeah, I mean, I can only do so much.
Yes, yeah.
Okay, so you have deacons that do that work. Yes, sir?
Is that a condition to be a deacon?
Oh, yeah. Oh, well, they're supposed to be full-time. They're supposed to be. Every deacon in that Bible is full-time. So, if somebody is just helping out in the church, okay, that's just have a ministry of helps. That's not a deacon. A true deacon has no power. No authority. A true deacon is a servant. That's what the name means. They're doing what the pastor doesn't have time to do. That's what the apostle said. Look out among you, seven men, and he gives the characteristics, full of the Holy Ghost, that we can appoint over this business that we don't have time to do. So they're an extension of the pastor, so they have high qualifications. And these guys were full-time. So they were paid for by the church. Verse number 8. Its work is getting folks saved, baptizing them, teaching them. That's our work. We get people saved, we baptize them, we teach them. Somebody said, win them, wet them, and work them. Number nine, its financial plan is through voluntary giving, not bazaars or bake sales. I always worried about the bazaars. Bake sales, you know, car boot sales and things. Those are all fine, but that's not its real. You're supposed to do through the giving of its own people. Number 10, its weapons of warfare are spiritual, never carnal. That mess up there in Northern Ireland, they moved from spiritual warfare to carnal things. Some of it I understand. You read about St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, and you read about 30,000 Protestants being killed in a day, you get a bad attitude against the Catholics. You get a bad attitude against it. And I know a lot of things Ulster says, no, all these things are bad attitude up there against the Catholics, and they, you know, they breed. The talk breeds just tit for tat. But that's 800 years of history coming out all the time. Christianity says, we will not fight. Real biblical Christianity says, nope, you fight, you hit my kid, I'm hitting you. But if you hit me, I'm walking away. Christianity does not fight. Not unless they're going to kill me, because I'm the breadwinner of my house, I got to stop them. But this thing about fighting over religion does not happen in Christianity.
No, over religion, okay.
Yeah. Over religion. Right, okay. But you break into my house, I'm not asking you, are you a Buddhist? I'm going to knock your head in. I'm going to knock you out.
I was just saying, you know, about that at Christmas, just before Christmas, I told you about what happened there.
Yeah.
Just the lad on the street there.
That's right. There are times when you have to do self-defense, but when they start spitting in your face because you're a Christian, just say, I got to go.
Okay.
Yeah, I got to go.
What if the government launched a persecution against Christians, like they did back in, like, the Reformation.
Okay, now we're going to learn through church history how different people handle it, and you're going to have to choose which one you're going to be able to do. Live peace, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. What can you handle? If they start persecuting church and forbidding us to own property and forbidding us, I'm just beating houses.
What if they, like you know, they killed Anabaptists? Or what sacrament should the Anabaptists have for
you? Move. The Anabaptists moved. They fled to Holland.
Oh, yeah.
They fled to Holland.
But they were totally committed to, like, never, ever fighting.
That's right.
Is that bad? Or?
You and I don't ever find fault with anybody unless I put my feet in their own shoes. And they were the only light during those dark ages that said, we will not fight. And I kind of hold up and go, man, I hope I have that kind of character.
Timothy saying, endure hardness as a good soldier,
that's right.
Jesus Christ.
But I mean, when you see, if I heard of John being caught and being dismembered, and then Dan being caught and being dismembered, and then their entrails being drawn out and laid out there publicly and mocked and stuff like that. You know, somebody grabs me, I may want to fight them. You know what I'm saying? I understand the desire to defend, but those guys had, the Huguenots did not fight. There were groups that would not fight, even though they were being so abused.
But even the Presbyterians in the north, they moved to America as well because they were being persecuted by the British.
That's right. So, yeah,
so there's different ones that moved at different times.
That's right.
Freedom of conscience.
Mm-hmm. You're going to learn that we have a very wimpy kind of Christianity. We get a hangnail and we're crying. Mm-hmm. And it's time we learn from church history how to stand and how not to stand with guns and with swords. Stand with love and firm commitment to the truth, because the testimony of the world wants to know, is there anything worth living and dying for? And I got something worth living for, but if I prove yet that I'm willing to die for it, I'll fight over anything, is what everybody will say. How about being an example so that the world sees what Christianity is all about?
Jesus could have called down millions of angels. He didn't.
But he did say this. He said to Peter, it's time to sell that coat, get your sword.
There's a time
to have a sword.
Because I don't believe in pacifism as
a
Christian.
No, I agree.
I mean, if the government called me and I thought it was a just war.
That's right.
I mean, even at my age, I would still go. Having said that, if I believe by conscience through the word, if it wasn't a just war,
yeah,
I'd be a conscientious objector then.
But I'm dealing with that sword. I'm dealing with a fight over religion.
Mm.
And I'm dealing with a fight. But again, wars are different things. If somebody starts invading, if my estate, if some homosexual queers start moving into my estate, I am fighting it.
Mm-hmm.
I am fighting it.
Mm-hmm.
There's just no debate at all. But if somebody spits in my face, I'm just telling you, and it's a private or even a public thing against my brand of Christianity, I won't fight it. I'll preach it. John the Baptist preached, and they batted him. But I'll preach it. So there's some things that most people can't even fathom. They can't get their brain around this concept of when to fight, when not to fight. We're going to learn it through church history. We're going to see the abuses of those who only fought. We're going to see extremes of those who never fought. And that's why when you say, well, what about these people who passed this? I don't judge them because I wasn't there. I honor and respect the fact that they made a commitment and they stuck with it even to the loss of their own family members. I just know me, I'll only go so far. I'd like to know that I can trust the Lord who'll tell me, I don't want you to fight. I mean, Paul never fought, man. Even though they threw him off ships, they threw him off. They were trying to throw him off of walls and stuff. Sorry?
The hardest thing in the Christian life is to find the balance.
Amen. Amen. Yes. Number 11, it's independence. We believe in the separation of church and state. Matthew 22:21 says thus, then saith he unto them, Jesus, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So he divided it into two kingdoms. He said, what belongs to Caesar? Well, you know, Caesar claims to own my money, so he says, give him all the money then. If he wants it, let him have it. What belongs to God? He says, my heart, my soul, my mind, my life, my time. Give God that. So I'll have two different separation of my religion and my worship of God and separate from the government. And if the government says go to war, I go to war. But they're not going to take away my worship of God. All right, so it's separate. Number 12, in any town, there are many different churches, all claiming to be usually the true church. You can take these marks or teachings of the different churches and find the ones that have these marks or doctrines taught in God's Word. These are the true churches that are following the doctrines and principles of the New Testament church. In a nutshell, that's a good set of about 11 marks. When you find a church that is all about, we believe that the Irish government should be a Baptist government, that's not true. Not true at all. Baptists have never fought for a Baptist form of government. Now, the Presbyterians have. The Episcopalians have. They're called the Church of England, and the government was the defender of the faith. The Catholic Church has. They want Catholic governments. The Baptists don't. We fight for the freedom of a Roman Catholic to coexist with a Protestant. That's what Baptists have always fought for, because that's what Christ fought for. He never said, follow me and everybody else kill. Right. He never said that. Mm. Aren't you glad? Because you'd be dead.
There'd be
amen?
Nobody to save.
That's right. Amen. So you'll understand this gets complicated. How do you be a politician and believe the Bible, man? We got to have one church. No, you don't. Let all churches, man, as long as they live within certain established moral laws, which are universal in our heart, it's pretty cool. All right, we got to stop there. We never get as far as we want, but we'll hopefully be able to say we enjoy it. Is that any good?
Very good.
All right, we want to have a word of prayer. I know you guys are getting up.